Of Luke again this evening, Luke chapter 11, reading once more this very famous prayer that the Lord Jesus has instructed us to pray. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Our text tonight will be specifically verse 4, but be good to read this whole section again to have the Lord's instruction on prayer before us this evening. So I'll ask that if you're able, that you would stand as we give our ears and our minds and hearts to the Lord as he speaks to us in his word. This is Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this very simple but also very profound instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be directed to us powerfully this evening, that by your word we will be reshaped to be obedient to you and humble before you, and also believing in you and glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come to the part of the Lord's Prayer that is perhaps the most personal part. We can in many ways ask the Lord for his name to be hallowed and honored. We can ask for his kingdom to come. We can ask for our daily bread to come our way. And we could ask all of these things, not that we should, but we could ask any of these things with a relative focus on exterior, external things. We could desire, for instance, that God's name would be hallowed by more people in the world around us becoming Christians. We could ask for God's kingdom to come by more of the overt wickedness in the world to be restrained and limited and opposed. We could ask for God to give us our daily bread while mostly thinking in kind of impersonal ways about the fact that we go to work and earn money at our jobs or however else we get income, investments or whatever else. We could be thinking mostly about the success of those things and the means by which God would bless us with our daily bread. And in a way, it wouldn't be wrong for us to be thinking about any of those external or exterior aspects that are wrapped up in those petitions. But we come to verse 4 with this petition of the Lord's Prayer that the Lord would forgive us our sins. And we realize this prayer is a very piercingly personal and internal matter. This is not something that can be chalked up to just the Lord generally sustaining the affairs of the society around us, or in some general way promoting righteousness and opposing sin, or in some general way bringing people to a knowledge of himself and the gospel. This is about you and the Lord, me and the Lord. Deals directly, not with any means or any mechanisms by which God would answer this prayer, but deals directly with the Lord in relation to my own spiritual condition and my own heart. Lord, forgive my sins. So this is a very personal part of the Lord's Prayer. And it's personal because it involves us doing, really, four things that are all profound issues of our own hearts. Not issues that other people would be able to measure by watching us, necessarily. Maybe they could in some ways. But they're things that happen inside, that apart from our circumstances, apart from our situation, may never be observable by others. Four things that we do when we pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, we acknowledge our sinfulness. That is a very obvious part of this prayer. Nobody says, forgive us our sins, unless they believe that they have sins. This is a first-person prayer. Forgive not only sins in general. We could talk about the doctrine of forgiveness, the biblical truth that God forgives sins, and we could never put the word my or our in there. And that would be a mistake. Because the wonderful truth that God forgives sins needs to be personally laid hold of and acknowledged that I have sin that must be forgiven. So forgive us our sins. We acknowledge our sinfulness. This is, of course, something that we must recognize at the beginning of our Christian life. Nobody is really becoming a Christian. They may be told they're becoming a Christian or think they're becoming a Christian, apart from any concern about their sinfulness. But at real evangelism and real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always has this component of recognizing and acknowledging that I need the Lord Jesus because I have sins that need to be forgiven. That's a central thrust in our preaching and our evangelism and our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also something that's ongoing all the way through our Christian life. Really, the Lord gives us the very simplest proof here that Christians battle sin their whole life. Because here in this prayer, which is clearly taught to be a regular, ongoing aspect of our discipleship, the Lord includes this issue of forgiveness. Maybe, perhaps, at some point or other, you've been laboring under the false idea that forgiveness is something that you need to deal with when you're not a Christian. You need to get forgiven, and now you're a Christian, and you never need to ask the Lord's forgiveness for anything ever again. I remember hearing a really funny story about Charles Spurgeon, who was an English preacher in the 19th century. He had a great beard, by the way. I'm kind of trying to be like Charles Spurgeon these days. And he was at breakfast with a guy, I think he was another minister, who taught this idea that Christians can become totally sinless in this life before they get to heaven, when, of course, we'll all be totally sinless. Everybody acknowledges that we'll be sinless one day in heaven. And this guy was filling Spurgeon's ear with this nonsense about, well, I never need to ask the Lord for forgiveness because I never sin. I'm a Christian now, and God's given me his spirit, and I belong to Jesus, so I never sin. And Spurgeon took the jug of milk that was in front of him at breakfast and dumped it over the guy's head. And the guy never came out with that nonsense ever again, because he proved in just a moment or two that he is still battling indwelling sin. I'm not exactly sure what he said or what he did to prove that, but Spurgeon didn't feel it necessary to continue arguing with the guy. And in that kind of common sense way, we all know that we struggle with sin, don't we? It would take a lot of really bad theology to overcome that basic recognition that we have, that we don't measure up to the standards that God gives us in his word. We don't perform the way we ought to. We don't follow Jesus' example the way that we should. And so this issue of forgiveness is something that has to be going on all the way through the Christian life. This means that we don't minimize our sin. I think that's a common approach to dealing with our sin. Well, you know, that wasn't a big deal. It didn't affect anybody. It wasn't something I intended to do with a high hand. It was just, you know, it was just I sinned, but it's not a big deal. I minimize it. Seeking forgiveness means we don't rationalize sin. Well, of course, anyone in that situation would do what I did. Yes, it may technically have been the wrong thing to do, but it was a perfectly understandable, perfectly natural thing to do. It means we don't hide our sin. We don't try to keep sin merely a matter that we know about, we're willing to confess it. We're willing to own up to it. We're willing to make it a matter of discussion, maybe with others, or certainly at least with the Lord. We don't hide it. We don't deny it. There are people who operate in all kinds of denial about their sin. I remember one time, I can't remember the details of the court case, but it was one of those really, really tragic, terrible court cases where, on top of all the crimes that the person had done, he stood in the courtroom and stared at the judge and said, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. With overwhelming evidence, like not anything possibly in question about the fact that he'd committed this crime. Not anything in question about it being just a technicality or a merely legal issue. He had performed a terribly wicked deed. And the judge in her sentence, I remember her using this phrase, says the sentencing was aggravated by the fact that the defendant seems to have no moral compass at all. Just capable of totally denying his sin outright, looking it in the face and saying, well, it's just not even a sin, doesn't matter, it's not there at all. We sinners are very capable of denying sin. But seeking forgiveness means acknowledging our sinfulness, not denying it. It also means that we don't approve of our sin. This is another thing that we do. We find all sorts of reasons to turn our sin into something that ought to, it's brave to be sinful in this way. It's unconventional and innovative to be sinful in this way. It means I'm not a legalist, so you should applaud me for not being too stuck up about the details of the obedience that God requires of me. Maybe that's the way we affirm it. Whatever it is, we're very good at sort of twisting and slithering around issues to turn good into evil and evil into good, aren't we? But acknowledging our sin means we don't do any of these things. We bring it out into the open. Now, I'll have some opportunity in a few minutes to just apply that point a little more. But just for now, notice how many times in the last week or month have you offered apologies that sound something like minimizing sin or rationalizing it or hiding it or denying it or affirming it? How many times have you done that? You kids, let me talk to the kids for a minute. Have you ever gone to your parents and said, you know, I accidentally did what you told me not to do? Have you ever said that? It was an accident. And it wasn't really an accident. Have you ever done that? I know you have, because I know you well enough. And I know me well enough that I did such things. I disclosed a little bit of my own sin when I was a child earlier this morning. I won't do any more tonight, lest, anyways. Or maybe you go to your parents and you say, or maybe you don't go to your parents. You hide what happened. Maybe you damaged something, and I have a sibling who once drew on a piece of furniture and hid the mark that he or she made. I don't want to identify anybody in case you meet these people. And the way that the hiding was conducted was by putting about 25 books on top of the furniture, right? You know, if it was just a piece of paper or a coaster or something, nobody would have ever noticed, but like 30 books stacked on top of it, it was obvious and plain as day. So they didn't do a very good job of hiding it. But the point is they tried to hide it. So one of the ways that you can learn from this passage of Scripture, you kids, is next time you do something wrong and you need to talk to your parents about it, you tell them straight in the eye without minimizing or explaining or denying or hiding or anything. You just say, you know what, I disobeyed you, and here's what happened, and here's what the effects of my actions are. You tell them that. And parents, you teach your kids how to do this. It's not obvious. It's not easy for any of us to do this, but you teach them. No. Don't explain it. You can explain it later when we're talking about it a bit more. But when you're apologizing to me, you don't explain at the same time. You just say, Dad, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done this. Right? Because acknowledging sin is the opposite of any of those approaches to handling sin. And unfortunately, if we do any of those other things, sin never gets really dealt with. But if we call it what it is, we acknowledge it for what it is, then the good news of the gospel is there's a solution to that. We can say, forgive our sins. It's a wonderful blessing. But we have to acknowledge our sins first. The second thing we do when we pray this prayer is we express sorrow for our sin. We really ought to imagine this petition of the Lord's Prayer as coming with a few tears. The whole scripture gives us example after example of seeking the Lord's forgiveness, not in a merely mechanical or technical way. Oh yeah, Lord, forgive me for that. Okay, now I've been forgiven. Okay, I can go on without facing any consequences. No, there's always an aspect of deep personal involvement in this request. And it comes with sorrow. And I think the best model for this, the best way the Bible teaches us this, is in those seven psalms that the church has often identified as the penitential psalms. I don't remember all of them off the top of my head right now, but Psalm 6 is one of them, Psalm 51 is one of them, and Psalm 130 is one of them. And you can probably find the other four quite easily. Do a Google search or something and you'll find them. But think of Psalm 130. From depths of woe I cry to you. That's how that psalm begins. Not, yeah, Lord, forgive me, please. Are we done yet? No, from depths of woe. Or you go to Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance that David offers to the Lord after his murder-rape combination sin of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And after a year of suffering that's outlined in the psalm, you've made my bones broken. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He's openly acknowledging that sin, but he's adding a powerful note of sorrow. Not only is this sort of a technical breach of some code somewhere, this is a profoundly wrong thing that I did. There's that note of sorrow. And this is one reason why prayer is really difficult. That's something I've really been observing about each of these different petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Is Jesus doesn't make prayer easy. He doesn't make it light. He doesn't make it just something to be rattled off. This is war. To get our hearts into a situation where we're profoundly sorry for something we have either loved or done or defended or would instinctively defend, to recognize that we're in the wrong and be sorry for who we are and what we've done, that's not natural to any of us. We always want to stick up for number one. But to be ready to be sorrowful for things that we've done is very difficult. And I think that's why prayer is often one of the hardest parts of our Christian life. Because you can't do it without a broken heart. And that's not fun. If you have ever gotten the impression that prayer is fun, or for that matter, that serving Jesus is fun, you need to rethink that. Being a Christian means having a broken heart a lot of the time. And it's good, but it's not fun. It's life-giving, but it's not fun in any trivial or flippant way. So we express sorrow for our sin. The third thing we do is we lay hold of God's mercy to sinners. And this is the other thing that's basically just implied in this petition. We would never say, forgive us our sins, if we didn't acknowledge our sins and if we didn't have any sorrow for our sins. But we also would never say, forgive us our sins, if we didn't think God would forgive our sins. And so praying this is laying hold of God's promise, the grace that he offers to us in Jesus Christ. He's told us he's willing to forgive us our sins. And we prove our faith in that promise by habitually taking our sins to the Lord and asking him, Lord, here's what I've done. I don't defend it, I don't explain it, I don't deny it, I don't rationalize it or approve of it. In fact, I'm profoundly sorry over it. And I know that you've promised that you'll forgive me. Would you forgive me, Lord? That is a practical way of laying hold on the promises of the gospel that we should be well practiced in as Christians. I fear that this is a note that's missing from our prayers. I wonder if you have experienced this, where you're maybe short on time or something, or maybe just you're in your mode, weekday morning mode, you're off to work or whatever, but you stop to pray before you begin your day or wherever your kind of normal routine habit of prayer is, and you can think of all the things that you're maybe thankful for, and you can think of all the things you need and want, you can think of all the other people who have different prayer requests, you can pray for church, and you can pray for your pastor and your family, your husband or your wife, your kids. And maybe you mention the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your prayers. Maybe you mention your sin and forgiveness in your prayer. But your prayer is something short of really laying hold with both hands on the grace of Jesus Christ to die in our place and rise again, breaking the bands of death that held us so that we could live a new life with him. I mean, I think it's probably true that a lot of our prayers are something short of grasping the gospel with both of our hands. And we should aspire to pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer with sincerity and gusto. Lord, forgive me my sins. And we should ask the Lord for grace to reflect on the fact that that's a really amazing thing that anyone would forgive anybody. Not to mention that the holy judge of all the earth would forgive such creatures as we are. I think that would add a very valuable aspect to our prayer lives if that were a more prominent part of our request that we make to the Lord. Notice that this is very different than wallowing in our sin, right? I think people talk about Christians, they say, oh, those people are always talking about sin, they're so negative, they're always beating themselves up, they're always, you know, just, they're so negative. Well, no, it's not wallowing in our sin or beating ourselves up or just constantly repeating our failures to go to the Lord and say, please forgive me. And maybe you're the kind of person who likes to beat yourself up. It sort of makes you feel better in an odd way. If you can feel sufficiently negative about yourself, it kind of comforts you, right? Well, no, leave your faithlessness behind and take those faults and inadequacies and whatever else to the Lord and say, Lord, here's all my problems. Will you forgive them according to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And will you accept me because you love him? See how different that is from just listing off your faults and trying to improve? Right? The Christian life is not a life of self-improvement in order to measure up to some standard that God's given us. It's a life of receiving the Lord's grace in forgiveness. And that's such a total difference that I think it often maybe escapes our notice just how different that is. We're not just repeating sin for the sake of talking about sin. We're talking about sin so that we can talk about the goodness of the Lord in forgiving our sin. One other thing is that this prayer shouldn't lead us to anxiety. I think this is often a fruit in more serious-minded Christians. We can even look around the congregation here and probably, if we know each other to any degree, we can understand there's some of us who have an inclination towards a certain kind of somberness about things. We're very serious. We take things seriously. We're sensitive. And when we read in the Bible about what God requires of us, we're so keenly aware that we fall far short of his standards. There's others of us that are much more optimistic by personality, and we always see the bright side of things, and the glass is always half full. But there's some of us that this petition of the Lord's Prayer leads us mostly to heartburn and anxiety and fear. Well, that's not the intended fruit of praying this prayer. If you've grasped God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, if you've been able to comprehend in any adequate way that God no longer, to quote Psalm 103, no longer even remembers your sin, it won't be brought to mind anymore. Your relationship with him and your acceptance with him is not affected by the fact that you're not adequate because you have Jesus and he's totally adequate. And this is one of those petitions that if we understand the full weight of what Jesus is saying, it'll be a powerful remedy to that kind of anxiety. Where it will turn the conversation away from, you know, I wonder if I've ever done this part of my Christian life well, if God's ever been happy with me, if I've ever managed to measure up to anybody. I that kind of paralyzing fear of the Lord not approving of us or accepting us, into what Luther was talking about when he said to Melanchthon, his colleague who had a very sensitive conscience, and he kept coming to Luther saying, you know, Martin, I've sinned in this way, I've sinned in that way, I've sinned in that way, and they're all very kind of itty-bitty little sins. You understand I'm speaking a bit tongue-in-cheek about that. All sins are big, bad problems, but these were, you know, relatively minor issues. And Luther said to him one day, you know, Philip, don't come back and tell me any more about these little sins. Go kill your mother or something, and then come back to me, and we can talk about repenting of your sin. And you're all wondering, oh man, did Luther really say that, right? But what did he mean? He said, you're coming to me, not confessing sin, but just fretting over little insecurities and inadequacies. You're not actually dealing with things as if they really are sin and God really forgives sinners. But if you were to come to me after just having killed your mother, you would not be able to deal with the things with that the way that you're dealing with all of these little worries. The grace of the gospel would be far bigger in your mind if you could get it through your heart and through your head that God would be willing to forgive someone who just killed his mother. And then we could talk productively about how God can give peace to your heart. But as long as you're going to come to me insisting that God can't really forgive you for all these little things, it's a totally unproductive conversation. So go kill your mother and come back to me, right? Of course, he wasn't actually advocating that position. He said something similar. Luther was good at this kind of thing. He had very sort of shocking ways of putting things meant to make people think. And he said, sin boldly. Sin boldly. Now, did he mean by that he actually wanted people to sin? Well, no. What he meant by that is he didn't want people, because Jesus doesn't want people, to be constantly living in this limbo of, am I forgiven? Am I not forgiven? Is God able to forgive that sin, or is he able to just forgive that sin? Do I have to do something to earn my way into a position where I could be forgiven of that sin? Do I have to go climb the steps of St. Peter 100 times on my knees or something? No. Boldly lay hold on the grace of the gospel that covers sin entirely. You're forgiven. It's totally counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. It's absolutely contrary to the way we naturally desire to relate to the Lord. But to pray this petition of the Lord's Prayer, we have to be willing to say, Lord, my sin is as bad as if I just committed matricide. A good Mother's Day topic, right? If I just killed my mother, like Luther told Philip Melanchthon to do. But your grace and your forgiveness are so deep and so wide that even such a sinner as I am can be forgiven. That's the logic of this petition of the Lord's Prayer. And that's there's a depth to that logic that will do far more for you in your Christian life than the itty-bitty little substitutes of forgiveness that we often operate with. Well, the Lord's happy with me because I read my Bible a little more this week, or the Lord's happy with me because I managed to get to church on time this week, or the Lord's happy with me because I didn't say any swear words this week or whatever. Well, the Lord can't possibly be happy with me because I've been grouchy all day at my kids, and they're not really seeing the example of Christ-like gentleness in me. So obviously I'm under a cloud of God's displeasure. That's the kind of way we always think. Well, go sin boldly. Realize that God's grace is able to cover any sin in such a way that we can stand perfectly and fully approved and loved by God the Father, not for anything in us, but only for the sake of Jesus Christ, his perfect Son. That's what Luther meant when he said, sin boldly. Just to be totally clear, he emphatically did not mean he wanted you to actually go out and sin, and that's not what I mean today either. But to grasp this petition of the Lord's Prayer, we have to be willing to think about things probably a bit differently than we usually and naturally would. God's solution to sin is total, complete, everlasting forgiveness, not any little band-aid solution that you and I might come up with. That's what it means to lay hold on the mercy of Jesus Christ. I know it's probably going to be repetitive, but I want to hammer this home just once more. That means that for you to go to the Lord in prayer and then leave your prayer time thinking, God's probably still not happy with me, I probably have to pray that another 10 times, is an act of unbelief. It's a sin in some measure. For you to tell the Lord, please forgive my sins, sins that I'm sincerely sorry for, sins that I acknowledge openly before you according to the standard of your word. I don't want to hang on to them. I don't want to deny them. I don't want to explain them away. I don't want to minimize them. I want you to deal with them, Lord, but I know that you're probably not happy with me yet, so I'll come back tomorrow. That's a sinful way to pray. It's also a profoundly sad way to pray, and it will ruin your Christian life if you keep that up. But for you to get this petition of the Lord's Prayer through your mind and go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know all my sins. You know them far better than I do. You know and you hate them far more deeply than I do, and I wish I could hate them more, and I have no desire to protect them in any way. I want to leave them behind. And I know that Jesus Christ died and rose again so that none of those sins could ever hold me back from your favor. And you leave that time of prayer walking in the experience of God's love. That's honoring to him. It's good for you, but it's also profoundly an honor to the name of the Lord who offers such forgiveness to such miserable creatures as we are. That's the logic of this petition of the Lord's Prayer. He totally, adequately deals with the problem of our sin, and we lay hold on that mercy when we pray this. The last thing we do is that we ask for God's help to stop sinning. We acknowledge our sinfulness, we express our sorrow for sin, we lay hold of God's mercy to sinners, and then we ask for God's help to stop sinning. And this is seen in two ways in the rest of verse 4. One is that we commit to forgiving others as we have been forgiven. That's why Jesus adds this bit, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. His point is that by forgiving others, we prove the genuineness of our repentance. If you receive from the Lord forgiveness, but you're unwilling to extend that forgiveness to others, it's pretty clear that the kind of forgiveness you received from the Lord wasn't the kind that Jesus has to offer. You had some substitute type of forgiveness in mind, some little discount program for people who were pretty good, but not quite good enough, and then you turn around to someone who doesn't deserve such a discount program and you withhold forgiveness from them. Right? But if God's forgiveness to you in Jesus Christ is the total washing away of all your hell-deserving sins and the total gift of heavenly life forever with Jesus Christ, then you walk to your wife or your kid or your coworker, whoever, and they've sinned against you in some itty-bitty little way, you better believe you're going to extend forgiveness to that person if the reality of God's forgiveness is operative in your life. To withhold the one is to show you never had the other. They go together in that very close way. By forgiving others, we also stop sinning, because forgiving others is really following God's example, which is the very definition of righteousness. To do what God does. Be holy as I am holy, he says. Forgive sins as I forgive sins. We could extend that point. And then in another very important way, we stop sinning by forgiving, because forgiveness is often what puts an end to cycles of sin. Isn't it remarkable how sin can grow from little itty-bitty conflicts to massive wars because no one will stop and forgive the other person at any point along the way, and it always grows and grows and grows back and forth. But if you, because of the forgiveness you've received in Jesus Christ, are able and willing to meet someone else's sin with forgiveness, you'll stop them from sinning more, and you'll also stop you from sinning more. What a grace that would be in your workplace where conflict is endemic. What it would be in your home where strife and bickering are always such ever-present threats. What would it be in the world stage where people are always vying for power, trying to trample down other people en route to the office they seek or whatever place of influence they're after, if people were willing to forgive, how much less sin there would be in the world. And so we ask the Lord to help us stop sinning. And then we add this next petition of the Lord's Prayer, which I want to tackle tonight, both of these, and that is, lead us not into temptation. Someone who's asked forgiveness in the way that I've outlined, where they acknowledge their sin freely and openly, they sorrow over their sin, they lay hold of God's mercy, it is the next step of that progression to say, Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. Don't lead me into temptation, Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that all along it was God's fault that we were sinning, right? That's not the point of this. Oh, God was leading me into temptation. If only he would quit that, then I would stop sinning. No, the point is that we are chronically wandering away from God's righteousness. We are chronically, we're like lost sheep, Isaiah says, always going astray, wandering, going each our own way. And temptation is all around us in this world and within our own heart, attracting us and pulling us every which way except the way that God wants us to go. And we acknowledge our weakness in that regard. And here in this petition of the Lord's Prayer, we lay that need before him. We say, Lord, would you lead us away from all the threats there are that would tempt us into sin? Would you overcome the sinful desires and tendencies of my flesh and my heart? Would you overcome the attraction that there is for me and the world around me and how I always seem to get sucked into sinful ways of thinking and talking and acting? Would you deal with that problem, Lord? Would you put me, as best you see fit, in situations where I will find it easier to do what is right? Maybe this is a prayer for some of you that God would keep you from that promotion at work. Ever think about that? It's often very, very difficult when you're in a position of authority and influence to do what's right. It's often easier when you're not the manager to do what's right. Not saying you can't be a manager, but maybe that's the type of thing that God would use to answer this prayer. Maybe this is a prayer that God would keep you from having too much money. Just saying. The love of money is the root of all evil. It's a profound and pervasive temptation to sin, to have an abundance of money. And maybe asking the Lord to keep us from temptation is a willingness to say, Lord, if somehow tightening my budget would help me to be more righteous, would you do that? Could be a million other ways that the Lord could answer this prayer that might not be that pleasant. But the attitude of someone praying, Lord, forgive me for my sins and lead me not into temptation, is this. I recognize that even the least sin is worse than the greatest suffering. I'd rather lose anything and not sin against the Lord than have everything and sin along with it. So for us to pray this prayer, like I said, it's a very personal prayer. It brings all the issues of, Lord, your name be hallowed. Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, your will be done, which isn't mentioned in this version of the Lord's Prayer, but in Matthew's. Lord, give me my daily bread. Forgive me my sins and shape and direct and put my life on tracks that will lead me to righteousness. As Psalm 23 says, do that for your name's sake. Let me just close with a couple observations. Luke's gospel gives us many examples of repentance that would be good for you to study. Think of the lost son. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Think of the thief on the cross. Just as a few examples. And those examples and this prayer and other parts of the Bible teach us really two things that I think it would be good to close with. One is, there's nobody so rich, so righteous, or so important that they don't need to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness. One thing I can be very confident about preaching about forgiveness and repentance as a preacher, there's nobody here to whom this is not applicable. You all have to repent. None of you are so righteous you don't need to repent. And the other wonderful thing is that nobody is so poor, so wicked, or so insignificant that repentance is not available to them. You can repent of your sin, no matter how bad it is. And behind all of these points and observations is the wonderful truth that's very just obviously on the face of our text, that forgiveness and repentance are matters for prayer, that these are gifts of God that we should earnestly desire, diligently pursue, and then faithfully fulfill in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help because in so many ways, our sin is hard for us to detect. We are inclined to go through life not acknowledging our sin. So we pray that your word and our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord and our experiences in life will lead us ever more to acknowledge before you openly the sins that lie within us and have been committed by us. We ask also that you'll give us grace to sorrow over our sin with a godly sorrow that leads to life. Give us that supernatural gift of faith to believe the unbelievable word from the Lord that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved, and including being forgiven for our sins. And we ask for grace to live the most unnatural kind of life, a life committed to righteousness in a world that is full of unrighteousness. And we ask all of these things so that your name would be hallowed and your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.